Our scripture today is found in Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to the will. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, last week, we came back really to the key question that has been hanging over Luke's entire gospel, the question of who is Jesus? What is he like? What did he come to accomplish? That question, or that line of questioning, has really been at the foreground again now that Jesus has been arrested, and as we have seen him interrogated by the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin, and we see it again this week. That is the question that they themselves ask Jesus: "Are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews?" And today's text gives us several key parts of an answer to that question, but in an unexpected way. And I want to look at four ways this text tells us who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, what he came to do. But first, I want us to notice something about the way Luke tells this story of Jesus' trials. Throughout this whole passage that Keandre just read for us, Luke makes this fascinating contrast, I think, between noise and silence. There is so much noise in the text. The Jewish leaders begin by making their criminal allegations against Jesus. But as we saw, Pilate is not convinced, and he tries repeatedly to declare Jesus innocent and release him, but the chief priests and rulers respond by simply repeating themselves, only louder each time, right? The second verse is the same as the first, a little bit louder and a whole lot worse, until they're finally just shouting for his death at the end. So the Jewish leaders get louder and louder while the Roman leader Pontius Pilate seems to grow more frantic and more desperate in his ultimately futile attempt to proclaim Jesus innocent and calm the situation down. In the middle of that, you also have the noise going on before Herod. Herod is what we would call a client king. Simply means that he was not a Roman ruler. He was called, his title was, they called him the Tetrarch. He was considered a king, but he was of mixed Jewish and Edomite lineage, and the Romans just put him in charge of Galilee and had him ruling on Rome's behalf to try to keep peace in the area. And as we saw, the Jewish leaders sort of let slip that Jesus is from Galilee, and so Pilate tries to pass the buck to Herod and make this somebody else's problem. Well, Herod is excited to see Jesus, of course. Specifically, he wants to see Jesus do tricks, right? To perform some sign or wonder. And the ESV reads that he questioned Jesus at some length. I guess I could skip to the verse there for you, but it says questioned him at some length, but a more word-for-word translation would be that he questioned Jesus with many words. So we see lots of words coming from Herod. So his court is filled with noise. You have many words that he uses. You have the chief priests and the scribes standing by, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod, when he finally gets bored and realizes Jesus is not going to answer his question, he switches to amusing himself by mocking Jesus together with his soldiers, hurling insults at Jesus. So just lots of noise from everyone surrounding Jesus. But what is Jesus doing all this time? Well, he answered one question we saw at the very beginning, right? Just one question. And even that question is surprisingly short and calm for someone who is being charged with capital offenses, right? I would probably have a lot to say in my defense, but Pilate asked, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You say that I am." And that sentiment takes only two words in Greek to express, the equivalent of saying just, "You say." So we have this contrast between Jesus, who only says, "You say," and the rest, who only hear what they want to and who talk so all the time. So it's a stunning and beautiful and disturbing picture that Luke is painting here in this narrative of these trials. The Word of God incarnate has gone quiet. The one whom the Spirit has anointed to preach good news, to proclaim release of captives and sight to the blind and the year of the Lord's favor, he's gone quiet. And the powers of darkness are screaming at the top of their lungs. But there is a tremendous irony in their screams, even in the false accusations and the mockery and all the ways these folks contribute to the death of Jesus. They end up proclaiming some key truths about who Jesus truly is in spite of themselves. They proclaim that Jesus is innocent, that he is the king, that Jesus brings the peace, and that Jesus came to rescue the vilest of sinners. All those things are clear in this text, despite their attempt to erase Jesus. We see more clearly who he is and what he came to do. We'll focus on the first of those, the innocence of Jesus, which could arguably be considered the main theme of this entire text, which is ironic given that the outcome of these trials is that Jesus is condemned to die. But as we saw, Jewish leaders bring these three charges against Jesus, misleading the Jewish nation, forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. That first charge is pretty vague. Allegedly, the teaching of Jesus is some kind of social corruption that's a threat to the civic order. You know, stuff like love your enemies and turn the other cheek and blessed are the peacemakers. Pretty dangerous stuff, right? Second charge might be their attempt to provide a specific example of the first one. To show how dangerous Jesus' teaching is, they simply invent it. They just lie, right? Jesus didn't forbid paying taxes at all. He clearly said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," right? But the chief priests and the scribes, you know, the main religious leaders and Bible teachers of the day, knowingly break the ninth commandment by bearing false witness. Well, Pilate only seems to be interested in the third charge. Jesus says that he is the Christ, which is a king. They sort of explain, translate their concept of the Christ or the Messiah. Now, if somebody claims to be a king, that certainly could be a threat to Roman control and to the emperor's authority, so that's worth investigating a little more. So Pilate asks Jesus whether he's king of the Jews, and again, Jesus answers yes, but in this strange kind of, almost feels noncommittal kind of way, you say so. As with, it's similar to Jesus' answer we saw last week when the Jewish council interrogated him. It's a yes, technically, but it's a weird kind of a yes. And Pilate doesn't see anything in Jesus that's worthy of death, even though Jesus has technically made this claim to be king of the Jews. As we saw last week, you know, the Jewish council found a similar answer to be a clear piece of evidence that Jesus is worthy of death. It was a smoking gun in their eyes. I said last week that Jesus' particular way of answering the question shows that that council was really just full of corruption and hatred. It wasn't a fair and neutral court. Any fair, neutral court would, at the very least, ask some follow-up questions to that. It's not a clear, signed, full-throated confession that you would want. And even Pilate here, hardly a paragon of blind justice, by the way, states four times that Jesus is innocent. Four times in this passage. Verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And by the way, neither did Herod. Verse 15, nothing deserving death has but been done by him. And verse 16, I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. He tries to make his verdict four times, but they just keep arguing back at him, right? And so the trial continues. It's, if you've ever been on a committee where you thought you made a decision and somebody didn't like it, so they just kept talking, and so it was reopened. That never happens, right? But that's what's going on here. They just keep talking. They are in control. But Pilate has made these proclamations of Christ's innocence, and he has no idea how true his words are, does he? Do you see it? Jesus has done nothing deserving death. It's not just that Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him. Jesus is innocent of all the charges there are. He is innocent of all sin. There is nothing he has done that is deserving of death. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says in Romans. And if that seems unfair, that the smallest sin is worthy of death, we need a bigger understanding of who God is, which is another topic for another day. But Jesus never sinned in deed or in word or in thought or even in desire. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who has not earned those wages of sin. He is the only person not worthy of death in any way. And yet, the priests and the scribes, again, religious leaders of the day, they cry out for his death. Well, 7 centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "They made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He is fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling his plan from the beginning. But Jesus is innocent, completely without sin from beginning to end. So the powers of darkness have sentenced him to die, but they were forced to concede his innocence in the process. And so surely the authority of Christ shines through once again here. He is in control, and that leads to our next point, that Christ is king. Of course, we saw in the text that Pilate mocks Jesus by dressing him in a kingly robe, but what he meant as ridicule actually proclaims the truth of who Christ was. And of course, Jesus himself confirmed that he is king once again. We'll look at this answer. It might seem strange to us that Pilate sees no fault in Jesus, despite the fact that he basically said yes to the question. I think what's going on, though, is that Pilate doesn't see Jesus as the kind of supposed king that would pose any threat at all to Caesar's authority. You know, Pilate just had no concept of a king like Jesus. Julius Caesar, after the Gallic Wars, claimed to have slaughtered 1 million Gauls and enslaved a further 1 million, and Some historians will say that that's an exaggeration on the part of Julius Caesar, but if so, that only makes the point stronger. He chose to make that exaggeration, knowing that that's what his people would want to hear. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Romans did, in fact, during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that they did slaughter over 1 million Jews and sell into slavery a further 100,000. And afterward, when the emperor Vespasian rode into Rome, the people hailed him not as a tyrant and a war criminal, but as their savior and benefactor. Those are the words that they used, savior and benefactor. The same concept Jesus had in mind when he said, kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. So Jesus may admit to being a king, but it's obvious to anyone with a Roman mindset that Jesus is no king, he's no threat. You know, there's an old Monty Python sketch where this timid and boring accountant goes into this career counseling service and says he wants to be a lion tamer. He's ready for a change of career, something more exciting. They ask him if he has any experience with lions. He says, yes, I've seen them at the zoo. A lion is a short, furry thing with stumpy legs and a long snout, and it eats ants, and he can tame one of those. And they say, of course, you know, I'm afraid what you've got a hold of there is an anteater. You know, he thought he was destined to be a lion tamer, but he didn't know what a lion, in fact, was. Well, from a Greco-Roman perspective, if Jesus thinks he's a king, he must not know what a king is. A king is not humble and quiet, not gentle and lowly. You know, to be a king, you gotta be bad, you gotta be bold, right? You gotta be hard, you gotta be tough, you gotta be stronger. Jesus just allows himself to be accused of capital crimes, even mocked and beaten. He just stands there quietly and takes it. That's not how kings act, is it? That's how they want their slaves to behave. Well, Jesus has definitely been clashing with leadership since he rode into town that past Sunday as a king, humble though, and riding on a donkey. And in this text, he is surrounded by supposed leaders of men, right? You have Pilate, the pliable politician who ends up saying, there go the people, I must follow them for I am their leader, right? You have Herod, the empire's crony who really just uses his borrowed power for his own amusement. That's all he wants. And you have the chief priests and the scribes who are charged with teaching the people to obey God and yet desiring that the people should obey them instead, right? Acting only for their power, themselves disobeying one of the Ten Commandments at least. These are familiar patterns of worldly leadership to us, I suspect, and they stand in stark contrast to who Jesus is, the Son of God who humbled himself, who rode on a donkey, who laid down his life for his people. And Jesus, as we're seeing as well, is not weak. He is in control. He doesn't follow the whims of the people like Pilate. He's no slave to his own appetites like Herod or the Jewish leaders. Jesus is in control both of this situation and of himself. And as Jesus himself put it in words recorded by the Apostle John of his own life, he said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So Jesus' kingly authority is displayed even in his death, especially in his death. He has arranged all of this, but he is the king who uses his authority not for his own immediate gain or amusement, but for the glory of God and for the good of his people, even at great cost to himself, the greatest cost of his life. We've talked about Jesus as both our substitute and our example, and there's much to consider here about Jesus' example of leadership, how he leads for the benefit of his people and for the glory of God and not to build himself up in the moment, at least. But there's also a tremendous deal of comfort in knowing that this is the kind of king that we have, especially if you have been bewildered or frightened or irritated by the Pilates and Herods of our own day. There is a better king who is in control. And that knowledge, that ought not to lead us to complacency, but it ought to motivate us to follow the King who gave his life for us as we pray, Thy kingdom come. There is a good King. As Christians, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into his kingdom. We are secure. He is in control. If he is in control of even his own death, he is in control of our lives, leading us as well for our good and for God's glory. Well, next, in an unexpected way, these trials show us that Jesus has come to bring about the peace. We see that in this odd sort of statement in verse 12. It tells us that Herod and Pilate unexpectedly bond over this experience. They had been at enmity with each other, but now they've discovered the magic of friendship. Isn't that nice? As Christians, you know, we understand that the cross of Christ is a great work of reconciliation, you know, restoring relationships. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God, but we also have peace with one another. The cross brought peace between Jew and Gentile in the early church. It empowers us to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. It makes us one body. All of us united to Christ through faith are also united to one another. That is a different kind of peace than the one that forms between Pilate and Herod. There you're not united by a common faith in Christ, but by maybe commiseration, maybe their common mistreatment and rejection of Christ. It's a peace and unity built on their shared unbelief and lack of character. And the subtext for this whole passage, there's another kind of phony peacemaking here too, because Pilate, of course, is acting to try to keep the peace in Judea. The Jewish leaders are getting angry. Angry locals are a recipe for a riot, even a revolt, and tensions have been high in this area, and Pilate is sent to try to keep things under control. It's not a real peace, though, is it? It's an appeasement. Peace, in the biblical sense, think of the Hebrew word shalom, it's more than just an absence of conflict. Shalom involves what we might call wholeness or flourishing, right relationships, everything in the world working the way God designed it to be. And that can only be accomplished by going to the root of the problem, by restoring peace not just with one another, but first and foremost with God, right? In a fallen world, true peace cannot be accomplished until sin is dealt with. Reconciliation requires atonement. Peace with God requires sacrifice. Peace with one another, real reconciliation, requires dealing with offenses and grievances between us. And as Christians, we build that reconciliation on that reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. And ultimately, that leads us, though, to our final point, which we see in verse 18. They cry out, the Jewish leaders, and demand that Pilate release Barabbas instead of Jesus, this man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. In modern terms, Barabbas is a terrorist. The most likely, the Jewish leaders, they're probably not calling for his release because they have some special interest in Barabbas. They're not on team Barabbas. But it's out of sheer spite for Jesus. So they pick the worst possible person they can find, the worst offender currently in prison. They want him released instead of Jesus, as if to say Jesus is even worse than this guy. They certainly hate Jesus more than they hate Barabbas. On one level, of course, their pettiness is just showing again. Barabbas actually killed people and actually tried to seize authority for himself. Jesus hasn't done any of that, but he did confront the Pharisees and the leaders and expose their sins. Barabbas may have killed people, but those were other people, right? Jesus is criticizing me, so that's worse because it's me. Once again, even in their pettiness, in spite of their hatred, they managed to communicate a truth too wonderful for them to have possibly imagined. What they are demanding is exactly what Jesus intended to do all along. Jesus came to take the place of the vilest of sinners, even a murderer and a terrorist. Jesus came as our substitute. Everything else we've said so far is tied up in this one point, is it not? Jesus had to be innocent to be our substitute. For our sake, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, not his own. It was for crimes that I have done. He groaned upon the tree. And this is how he is our good king. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. It's redemption and forgiveness of sins through which we are able to stand as part of his kingdom. The redeeming work of Christ, delivering not just the innocent from unjust oppression, but delivering the guilty from their just punishment. This is how the kingdom is built. It's almost like Australia, you know, it's a nation built by criminals. Apologies to anyone from Australia. A little historical point there, but this is how Jesus is our king, and this is how Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. It is the cross that brings peace by taking our place and taking the punishment we deserve. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The reason we lacked peace is that we were by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. We were by nature Barabbas, insurrectionists and murderers, hostile to God, rebelling against God's authority. The work of peacemaking is entirely at God's initiative. We did not meet God in the middle and have peace talks. God did everything that needed to be done to provide for peace. He sent his Son to pay the penalty for our spiritual warmongering. This is the heart of the gospel. Again, offensive to us if we don't recall that God is not just good, but God is goodness. God is holy and God is just. And we have all sinned against a holy God and are deserving of death. And the only kind of people that can be redeemed are fallen sinners. This is the core of Christianity. God came for sinners. It ought to impact how we really view the whole world and our lives and our place, why we are here. We've been talking about how Christ is both our example and our substitute. Christ came to seek and save the lost. Is that our heart as well? To see lost people encounter the salvation that is in Christ Jesus? You know, one thing that disturbs me is how easily we can be disturbed by those people, whoever those people are for you and for me. I'm including myself in this. And for many these days, those people are politically charged groups. You know, I've been hearing all of my life that they are coming for us. They are coming for our freedoms. Persecution is around the corner. And here's what we need to do to protect ourselves, to make a stand, to be a 21st century kind of Martin Luther. You know, here I stand, I can do no other. And there is nothing wrong with legal protections and active support of religious liberty and things like that and being prepared. But I almost think we don't really need to work very hard to remind you of those things. But it's absolutely imperative that we don't take our eyes off the mission of the church. When we hear about what's happening in the world or in the schools or on the right or on the left, we automatically start thinking of how to protect ourselves or our families or our values from those people. We don't automatically think how we can reach those people with the love of Christ. However else we might be involved in the affairs of the world, according to, you know, your conscience and your vocation and your opportunity, our ultimate purpose in the world is to bear witness to the risen Lord who gave himself for us. As Christians, we can be united in that purpose even if there's some other stuff out there that we don't see eye to eye on. And as Christians, our first response to the evils of the world needs to be to point to God's response to the evils of the world and to bring the good news of Christ Jesus into this situation. That's the question. How do we reach the world with the love of Christ that is given in the gospel freely, even to the vilest of sinners? Because before God, we are all those people. I've said it before, there are two kinds of people in the eyes of Scripture and certainly in the eyes of Christ. And it's not there's good people and there's bad people. It's there's sinners who think they are good people and sinners who know that they are not. Those who trust in their own righteousness and those who know that their best works are filthy rags. Again, not that we don't draw distinctions between someone like Barabbas who has actually committed murder and the rest of us who just really want to from time to time. But before the judgment of a righteous and holy God, we have all fallen short. I said that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but the Apostle John did write, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. A gospel perspective toward the world begins with a gospel perspective toward myself. The greed of Judas, which led him to betray Jesus, the cowardice of Peter that led him to deny, and the mob outrage of the priests and the scribes, and the spinelessness of Peter, and Herod's demand to be constantly entertained, we're not so different in the idols of our hearts. And it is only the grace of God that we do not end up in the same boat as a Barabbas. There is only one righteous man in this passage that we've looked at today, which is quite right. In the account of the cross, there are only two kinds of people, Jesus and everyone else, the one who bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world, and those who stand in need of such a salvation. And what grace and what a wonder it is to know that our God has freely provided for us such a salvation. My Lord, what love is this that paid so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? My debt he pays and my death he dies that I might live. This is the truth in which we place all of our hope, all of our trust. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And what a firm foundation it is to stand upon. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Ah, Father, we thank you and praise you for your great love for us. It is your love to us and not ours to you that we plead before you. We thank you for the way this love is demonstrated to us in such a way that we could never have foreseen, never invented, and we even now wrestle to comprehend, that you would give your only Son, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would take on human flesh, live in this world of suffering and pain, and then take on himself all the suffering and pain and the death even that we deserve, the shame and the guilt, the humiliation, the condemnation that he endured, though he was perfectly innocent and had earned none of it himself, but that you would, in your sovereign grace and your unfathomable mercy, choose to love us. And to love us not just with vague, warm, fuzzy feelings, but to love us to that point, to the point of the cross. We are so unworthy and so grateful. In light of the cross, these two wonders, as the hymn says, we confess our worth and our unworthiness. For we thank you that our worth, those of us who have received Christ, is not defined any longer by the things that we have done, but what Christ has done for us, that we have been bought at such a cost, and to know that we are precious in your sight. Father, we see in these truths everything we need to know, everything we need to believe and put our hope in, to face every high and stormy gale of this life, and to be the people you have called us to be. So would you, by the Holy Spirit's power, daily turn our eyes to Jesus, that we might see again and know afresh everything that you have done for us, and that we might be a wonder of wonders, conformed even to the image of your Son, displaying who Jesus is by our lives and to your glory. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.